Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'll give at least the beginnings of a report from our trip to Guatemala. We've got a slide full of pictures, or a presentation full of pictures, and a couple of videos to show you what we did, and then we'll leave some time at the end for some questions that you might have. But let's pray first, specifically giving attention to prayer for those who are in Guatemala. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, like Psalm 67 says, Lord, we ask that you would bless us and be gracious to us so that all the ends of the earth might know of your salvation. So we thank you for the ways that you have blessed us and pray for more and more so that the gospel will go forward more and more through the grace worked in our congregation. We think of Guatemala and we pray that you would bless Jeff and Karen as they continue to labor on there. We thank you for Alfredo and his family and the light that they are in a very dark community. And Lord, we pray for those who were impacted by the work that we did this past week, and we pray that you would make much of yourself through that time. And we pray that you would bless this time as we talk about it together, that you would help us to think rightly about what it means to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so find a seat if you can. Good luck. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about our trip to Guatemala. We were there from January 1st to January 8th, so we got in a little after lunch on Tuesday. And in just a moment, Daniel, I'll ask you to just turn all the lights off so we can talk through the pictures. But for now, let me tell you a little bit about what was going on. We had 11 people from our church. Specifically, we had 11 men from our church who went to Guatemala. We flew out of Atlanta. And Guatemala is, interestingly, in the same time zone as Auburn, and it's only like a 3-hour flight, so it was really not too difficult to travel, but there was some significant cost, and so you've heard about that over the last several weeks and months, and in God's kindness, he provided more than enough money to cover the cost of the trip primarily through your giving, so that I think the total cost of the trip ended up being a little under $20,000 for all 11 men. Plane tickets, on-the-ground costs, all of that for all 11 of us was around $20,000. And I think we ended up raising together a little over $24,000. So we had a surplus of about $4,000 that is in a designated missions fund that will be used for a mission purpose. And so we're going to pray about how to best be stewards of that money going forward and future opportunities in other parts of the world as well as in Guatemala. So thank you for your giving to that. Of that $24,000, about 75% of that came from our fellowship here at Grace Heritage, which is pretty incredible. As you remember maybe from our last budget report, our church is a generous church. And specifically as we called on you to give toward this effort in Guatemala, we had more than enough. It was not a worry, and so we're really grateful for you, everybody who was able to go on the trip. We're really grateful to have that kind of support and help from some who stayed, and so we're really appreciative. What you see here, Daniel, you can hit the lights. You can just turn all of those lights off. Probably be the easiest thing. This is a picture of kind of the landscape of the village that we were in, and I'll kind of walk you through the process, but I guess at the outset, we've got about 35 pictures of about, I don't know, 9,000, thanks to Tristan. Tristan Cairns was part of our team that went, and he's a professional photographer, did a great job, and so all of these pictures come from Tristan, and so we're really grateful for him and the way he served us and served the people there, and so all of these pictures come from him, so appreciate you, brother. So yeah, this is a great view of kind of San Lucas, which is the village where we were. So I'll explain a little bit more as we go through the slideshow. But it's a beautiful area. So we flew into Guatemala City, which is kind of in south central Guatemala. And then we took a bus north to San Cristobal. That's the city that we were kind of headquartered in when we were doing all of the work. It's really, I didn't get an exact distance, but it's probably only like 60 miles from Guatemala City to San Cristobal. But the route to get there and the quality of the road, you have to go way around, and the quality of the road is not very great. And so it ended up taking about 5 or 6 hours to get from point A to point B, even though as the bird flies, it's not very far. So this is outside of San Cristobal in a little village called San Lucas. And so that's where we did the primary work that we were doing there. So I want to talk to you a little bit about kind of who went, and then what we did, and then talk a little bit more about the people there. So here's, we divided up into teams. So of our 11 people, we were paired up with translators, and we ended up with four teams. So this is the first team. So this, obviously you see Matthew Holt, Asa McVeigh, and Andrew Graham. And this is their translator, Sonia. And Sonia was awesome. She was such a great translator. She's a really, really good English speaker. And she is from the village right next door to San Lucas. And so she spoke Pocomchi. And she speaks Spanish, and she speaks English. And she was fantastic. She was a huge encouragement and help to them. And so there is the first group. Here's the second group. This is Andy Miller, Nathan Rada, and that's Edgar. Edgar is a friend from last year. Edgar is from San Cristobal, but speaks great Spanish and Pocomchi. And if you were to hear Edgar speak, you would think he's probably from here. He has perfect English. It's really pretty amazing how great of a translator he was as well. Sonia and Edgar are believers and really faithful friends. That's right. Everybody kind of got a nickname based on how well or poorly they worked. And as you know, Andy, he worked like a dog, and he did a great job. And so, yeah, their team built 12 stoves in one day, which was a record. So here's the third team. Obviously, Pastor Paul Stith, Caleb Booker, and then that's William. William struggled with English, but he was a good Spanish speaker. And so they had a good time. They built a lot of stoves as well. And William, we think he was probably a believer. He is Edgar's brother. So there's Edgar. That's his brother, William. And so, those three worked together. And then here's the last team, Brian Waldrop, and that's me. And then Colin Britton. And that was our translator, Luis. Luis was a friend of Edgar's. Luis was not a believer. But he spoke really good Spanish and really good English, but no Pocomchi. And so that was kind of weird. So what we ended up having to do some of the time was translate. We would speak in English to Luis. Luis would speak in Spanish to another guy, and the other guy would speak in Pocomchi to the people. And so that was kind of a weird thing that happened, but it ended up working out great. Luis he's a really nice guy, and Colin especially had some really great conversations with Luis about the gospel. So we ended up building something like 25, 27 stoves, our team in particular. And so Luis was the translator of the gospel story every single one of those times. And so he heard the gospel and ended up having to speak the gospel in a different language all of those times. And so that led to some really good conversations with Louise. And so it was kind of a weird dynamic, but it ended up working out great. And so we're really praying that the Lord would do a work of grace in Louise's heart through that, because he heard the gospel a lot and spent a lot of time with us. So if you can remember some of these names and people, that would be great. So here is the whole group right here. So Paul, why don't you point out Alfredo's family? There's Alfredo and Padrina, weatherman Paul here. So there's Alfredo and his wife Padrina. And those are his children, and I did not catch their names. And then there's the rest of us. Thank you, Pastor Paul. So Pastor Paul, would you like to share a little bit of Alfredo's story? I don't think I even know the whole thing. But he lives there in the village of San Lucas, and he's a believer there. So, Paul, why don't you talk a little bit about him?
So, The reason we're trying to use these microphones is because we promised to record this for some people, and it's possible that Jeff and Karen are watching via YouTube now. So, Alfredo came to Jeff when Jeff and Karen first arrived in Guatemala, and I think Alfredo was about 19 or 20 years old, just a young guy. And of course, when an American comes to town, Jeff said there are many people who will come and say, "Hey, I want to help you," and what they're looking for is a salary. And Jeff would tell Alfredo, so Alfredo came and he heard that there was a Baptist missionary who had come, and this particular position in amongst the Pocomchi had been vacated by missionaries for 12 years, I believe. So he was the first missionary who was coming specifically to the Pocomchi people group in over a decade. Alfredo heard about him, came to him and said, "I want to help you." And Jeff said, "Well, you can help me, but I'm not going to pay you anything." And he said, "I'm not here for money. I'm here for the gospel." And Alfredo grew up with his mother is Pocomchi, his father is Quiche, so he speaks those two Mayan dialects. He also speaks Spanish and enough English to say, "Pastor Paul, come." But Alfredo has, through his own entrepreneurial initiative, has gotten a couple of different kind of jobs going and businesses so he could provide for his family. But he also helped Jeff and Karen learn Pocomchi, and he's been the kind of steady guy on the ground for them over all the years. Kathy, when did they go to, when did Jeff and Karen go? In about 16 years ago. So he's been there with them all that time. And one of the ways that he's demonstrated his commitment to the gospel, when he got married, Pedrina was from this area, and he was from another area that's much hotter. And she said, "I just can't live there. It's too hot." And so he came and lived in her father's home. Her father was not a believer. He was a drunk, and he was mean. And Alfredo lived there and helped take care of him and helped clean up after his drunkenness and served their family. And Jeff tells us that about 2 years into that, Alfredo came to Jeff one day and said, "I've been living there for 2 years. I believe I've earned enough, what we would call it, relationship capital to share the gospel with Pedrina's father." 2 years. He's living there, serving, working in his home. And so Jeff began praying for him, and Alfredo went and shared the gospel. And about 2 weeks later, her father came to Christ. And so that's been the kind of way. He's not for pay, doing his own business to earn money, living in difficult situations, just sharing the gospel. And they moved to San Lucas some time ago and have been sort of carving out, again, relationship capital with these people in San Lucas, because there's no gospel, real gospel witness in that village. And the Stove Project was a way for... It speaks as much to Alfredo's integrity and keeping his word and serving and loving the people there as anything. So a part of what we were doing was we were just depositing into Alfredo's relationship capital with the Pocomchi people in San Lucas through that. So again, thank you. And would you please pray for Alfredo and Pedrina, his wife, as they have this ministry in San Lucas and amongst the Pocomchi?
Okay. Perfect, yeah. So, and we'll come back to a little bit more about the people there as we keep going. So, so I mentioned that right here, this is right outside of, or right in the middle of the village on the main street in San Lucas. And San Lucas is like a very rural village outside of San Cristobal. And so here is kind of the street view of San Cristobal right outside of our hotel. That's how you would spell San Cristobal. And this is a little of inside view of the little hotel where we stayed. So there were about a dozen rooms kind of in this hotel. And so we were all kind of partnered up. And this is where we stayed in San Cristobal. and we would take a bus, think like a 15-passenger van, from our hotel in San Cristobal out to San Lucas. And the roads are very rocky and just primarily dirt roads. Here's another street view of that area. And so these are some men hitching a ride out to work. In San Cristobal and San Lucas, everything is agrarian. It's pretty much exclusively farming, primarily farming coffee. So just mountainsides of coffee. It's incredible to see, just rows going down the mountain. And so that's probably where these men were going. And so here's another picture. This is more like the path through San Lucas. And so down there to your left is the top of someone's house. And so this is kind of obviously beautiful terrain, beautiful countryside, but just really severe poverty. And these people basically had nothing. Jeff says that they primarily, I think, live on about $5 a day, something like that. And so they have dirt floors. The wood that they build their house of, you can imagine kind of like pallet wood is about the way that that is. And so I was talking to someone, and it looked like the boards were cut and planed with a chainsaw. So it's like very like not refined things. And so like they would build a ladder. They would just chop down a tree and just cut notches in the trunk. It's basically how they would like construct things. And so pretty much everything that they have is stuff that they make themselves from whatever's around. Very rarely will they be able to get resources from outside, like this tin. If you remember those tin roofs, that was part of our work from last year. And so I think this is the third time that our church has gone to Guatemala to serve with Jeff and Karen. And so the second time we went, which was last year, it was in part to supply some tin and help construct those houses. So it's good to follow up. So here again is another picture of San Lucas. That's a pretty accurate picture of a typical house. So just four walls and a roof. Pretty simple. Most of the time they have some property that's just adjacent to their house where they farm their own stuff to basically, they farm whatever they're going to eat. And if whatever surplus they have, they take to the market in San Cristobal to sell. And they make various kinds of things with whatever they can find in order to try to sell and make a few pennies. And so here's another view of a house. So a lot of times they will have like a little outhouse to go to the restroom in. But pretty much they're in their house to sleep and prepare food. Here's another view of what a house might look like there. And this is kind of the inside. Most of the time they'll just kind of have basically like a campfire in the floor. Right there, and inside the house, they'll prepare their food, and pretty much everything they have is there. It's not much, but this works for them, and they seem pretty pleased with kind of the status quo. Huh? There you go.
Very good at green screen. This is a sink. It's called a Pila, and it has three basins, and so they haul water in and use this for washing things, and you can see the dishes over here drying.
Yeah. It's pretty amazing to watch these people carry stuff. It's very, very mountainous, and they balance things on their head, like a 5-gallon bucket of water. And they just balance it on their head and walk up this rocky terrain, up the mountain to their house. And like kids, like 4 and 5 years old, you know, laden with sticks and wood for the fireplace. It's pretty incredible to watch these people navigate that kind of terrain. I was tired just watching them. And so here's an example of what they were cooking on. So this is like a maybe like a quarter piece of a barrel or a drum, and they just lay wood in there and some strips of wood across and set a kettle on top. And so this is kind of what they were working with. Some people just have a fire on the floor. And so you can imagine a cooking area like this is dangerous to children because they can touch the fire or fall into the fire. It's dangerous because of the smoke. There's no ventilation in the house, so the smoke just stays in the house and damages the house. There's just caked on soot on the inside of the house. And so it's just very primitive. Primitive is just the only word I can think of to describe it. And so what we did, our assignment was to construct these stoves. And so here's Andy getting started on a stove. And so what we would do is we'd level out a place. They already had the materials there. They had to pay a portion of the stove price, and they had to get the stove materials to their home. So then we came in and constructed it and shared the gospel message with them. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. So I'll show you just some pictures of what it looks like to get started on these. So here's a picture of Asa constructing this. So you can see right above this woman, you can see where they were cooking and just the black and just stuff hanging down from just stuff. You can just imagine living there. I mean, the dirt floor, nothing is ever actually clean. Not only is the water contaminated with all kinds of things, just things are dirty, things are dingy. Just sanitation is not a super high priority, and it's pretty much impossible. And so the service we're able to provide and the product here, this stove, is going to be a huge help. This is going to be a major cultural shift in this village in terms of sanitation, in terms of safety, in a number of ways. So the practical help of having a stove like this in their home is a really big deal. So it's really easy, I think, for us to be kind of one-track minded about spiritual things, and that's a really big deal too. So like the spiritual thing is the priority, but this tangible physical help to them is not insignificant. I think it's wrong to look at this as just a means to an end. It is in some way, because our fundamental purpose in going was to proclaim the lordship of Christ to these people. But the supply and the work of this stove is a really big deal. That's not insignificant. So this is going to change a lot of things for these people. So here's Matthew. So what we would do, we would build this stove, and then we would take a piece of 4-inch diameter, like aluminum pipe, and we would drill a hole in the ceiling and run this chimney up. And so here's Matthew drilling a hole through the ceiling. They store their corn in the attic. And so Matthew's drilling a hole there. We're going to run that pipe right up the top and out. And so here's Andrew drilling from the other side in a different house, obviously. So that's basically the task, was to build the stove on the inside and construct the chimney to the outside. And I don't think I have a picture, at least it's not the next one. We would take some silicone and silicone the top and the bottom of where the chimney meets the roof, so it would be watertight. Based on, obviously, the picture of the houses, watertight is not a huge priority when they've got, you know, 1-inch gaps in their walls, and some of them don't even have walls. But we wanted to do a good job to preserve the life of the stove, to protect it from the weather and from water damage. So we did the best job we could with the opportunity that we had. So here's Caleb and Paul putting a stove together. So each stove has about 11 cinder blocks and then some concrete pieces that form the body of the stove, and then some clay pieces, some tempered clay that go on the inside to control the heat. And then there were some metal plates that go on the top to serve as the cooking surface. So the idea is that they would set a skillet or a kettle or something on top of the metal plate. This is the completed stove, what it would look like. So I'll let Paul point out some of these features here. So in the very middle, you see where they would put the wood. So I'll let Paul point to that. Right there, that little hole, right under that little red brick, they put the wood in there, and these are super fuel efficient. So they'll put the wood in there, they'd light the fire from the top. You can lift up the little metal plate and light it. And they would just keep feeding wood in the front there. And on top, there's some metal plates, and all the smoke goes right out the back and up the chimney and out of the house. To the side there, there's two little wings that are like, it's kind of like shelf space. Right there on the side. And what you do is every so often you rake out the ashes out the front into that little tray there on the front. So it's super fuel efficient. It's very wood efficient. A lot of the men spend, I would guess, a couple of hours a day collecting and gathering wood to bring back to their home to fuel basically a campfire. So having a wood efficient stove is a really important thing. And I need to probably speed up. Having a wood efficient stove is a really big deal. It's going to save the men time on that so they can give time to other things. And so this is a really great setup. This is going to, again, like I said, it's going to be a really kind of culture shifting thing for a lot of these families that are there. Here's a picture of some of the children. Super cute kids. But the kids, the culture there, they're a little bit paranoid of outsiders. And so we had to kind of keep our distance as hard as it was because they're so cute. Here's a family. There you can see the kind of metal plates on the top of the stove. And so this is a family that received a stove. This particular one, the chimney, they asked that it go out the wall, which is not recommended, but we did it. There's that. Here is Luis explaining how to use the stove to this family. And so we built this. And so he is explaining the use of the stove. And probably Brian is right about to tell the Bible story and pray for them. And so we'd give him kind of a little tutorial on how to use it. And this, I think, is kind of, in my opinion, one of the kind of culminating kind of high points of the whole experience of building these stoves. At the end of our time there, we built 85 stoves in 85 homes in 3 days. And so at the end of all of that, all of the people who received a stove gathered at the school at the bottom of the mountain, and Jeff and Karen had a chance to share a short sermon. I guess it was probably 15 minutes. And Jeff told them a little bit more about who he is and what he's doing and how he's not trying to destroy their homes and eat their children, and they really think that. So Jeff was able to share the gospel with everybody together, and he speaks amazing Pokemchi. He's got a New Testament there in his hand in the Pokemchi language, and so he was able to speak not through an interpreter, which in my opinion I think is a really huge deal. So Jeff did a great job. The people were super, super grateful. They were attentive. Here are some of the women. They gave us some gifts to say thank you. One of them is right here on this table, this little thing. It's like a table runner, I think is a better word for it. And so Paul got a great man purse. There's the people. Then this is the whole crew that was there at the school. They all came around in a single file line to shake our hands and to say thank you. It was a really sweet time. The following day, we went to another village called Sarasoch. It's the closest I can get to pronouncing it correctly. Here, they're going to be building a church. There are a few believers there. This is just down the road from Alfredo's house. This is the village where Sonia lives. You remember Sonia, the first translator I showed you? So basically, we unloaded about 20 100-pound bags of concrete. So you can see Colin there lifting that concrete like it's nothing. Because he's been in the gym. And so, yeah, no problem for calling. And then we had to dig out this area to put everything. So they said, oh, yeah, just going to level out a place and unload some cinder blocks and concrete. But they didn't tell us that we're going to be, like, leveling a whole mountain. So I'll let Paul explain this. Paul, where were we leveling to?
If you see on this side, see the ground level over here? This corner is about 3 feet or so down, and so we're going down to that ground level there, and it's about 15 feet over to this corner and about 30 feet to the other corner. So it was 8,000 cubic yards of soil.
Yeah. This, in all honesty...
And we hauled them away in 5-gallon buckets.
Oh, yeah, that's true. This, in all honesty, was way harder than the stoves. So way, way, way harder than the stoves. So here is a picture of Caleb getting after it, breaking the ground. Paul shoveling all that. So we basically carried them in 5-gallon buckets. We had a bucket brigade hauling it about maybe 50 feet, not 50 feet, 50 yards down the hill to put in someone's house for a brand new floor. And so it's pretty, it was... We got to where we were more efficient, and so, yeah, we hauled all that stuff, all that dirt, cleared that ground for the most part, and then the real fun started when the cinder block truck came. And so here's this cinder block truck. There were about 1,200 cinder blocks on this truck, and so we started a little chain to get all these cinder blocks unloaded and stacked here. So there's Caleb stacking those, and Alfredo giving him some helpful supervision. And so so here we are getting those cinder blocks off the truck and stacked up. And so the cinder blocks and the concrete, that was so hard. I'm not even going to lie. That was way harder than the stoves. That was way harder than hiking up the mountain. We did this for several hours on the last day of work we were in that area, and man, I'm still sore from that. But it was a huge help. So basically that building right behind where I'm standing is the current church, and so they're going to construct a cinder block and concrete church behind it, which is not only just a better kind of building, but I think it also speaks to the idea of permanency. This is a concrete thing. This is a permanent structure here. We're making it out of good materials because they plan to stay and to be a light of the gospel here in Sarasota. And so while we were here in Sarasota, I'll let Paul explain his interaction with this gentleman. I believe his name was Selwyn. Is that right?
Yeah, go back one picture for just a second.
Okay.
Y'all see this pile of rock? That pile of rock was somewhere else where they wanted to stack the block, and so the guys moved that rock in order to make a place to put the concrete block. Mm-hmm. Before I forget, these guys worked really, really hard. I was so proud of them the whole time. So go ahead. So you remember the school building with the big concrete place where we had the big meeting where Jeff and Karen were speaking to the ladies? That is the school we went to in 2012, and that team we did kind of Bible school, teaching things, taught English. We taught a little Spanish in the morning, and in the afternoons, I met with teachers. There were four men who were teachers there, and I met with them in the afternoons, and this fella, his name is Selwyn, and Selwyn was one of those teachers. He still teaches at that school. In the weeks after that, Selwyn professed faith in Christ, and he's maintained that relationship with Jeff over the years. And so this is just kind of a little reunion. And Selwyn has recently, his wife abandoned him, and he's sort of doing life on his own and struggling just to kind of maintain some forward progress. So we just wanted to encourage him some.
And he has a son?
He has a child. And so he is really pressing along. And so the children, Jeff's been going to that school. Like, he spent 2 years going to that school and sharing Bible stories from creation to Christ over months. And here's a teacher who was in that school where we were in 2012. The man who built that church building that Garrett was just showing you that's going to be replaced with the concrete block one, his name is Eduardo. His wife is Alicia. And they came to Christ as a result of those continued visits of Jeff and Karen into their village. And we did, our ladies did vacation Bible schools in their home in 2012. And they've since come to Christ. And he built that church building. He's a carpenter. And now meeting with Selwyn and hearing, I just said, how are you? How is your relationship to Christ now? And he said, I'm making progress. I'm still seeking the Lord. I want to be faithful, trying to honor the Lord with my whole life. Y'all need to see this long string of connectedness and things, and how for Jeff and Karen have been there for 16 years and just keep plugging away with the gospel, okay? And be encouraged. If where you are right now seems like it's not yielding much fruit, don't be discouraged if it's not like driving through Wendy's. Okay? Keep sowing seed, keep praying, keep hoeing the ground. All right? And we got a little ways to go, so yeah. I'll stop. So let's press on.
I'll try to speed up to the end here to give some time for questions. So this is a picture of Jeff and Karen. Just to fill everybody in, Jeff is Kathy's first cousin, right? So Jeff is related to Kathy. That's a little bit about our connection. They are missionaries with the IMB. They've been there for a while. Jeff has muscular dystrophy, and so his mobility is a little bit limited, but his spirit is undeterred. And he was a really impressive and incredible witness, and he has really worked hard to stay and to be faithful and to continue in the ministry that he believes the Lord's called him to. So our physical labor was a huge blessing to them, because that was some stuff that they were simply unable to do. And being able to send 11 people was a huge help. Had we sent 8, it wouldn't have gotten done. Had we sent 10, it probably wouldn't have gotten done. So the Lord totally provided for everything. And I want you to just kind of see their faces, even though it's kind of a side view. See their faces, because we pray for them at least once a month in our corporate worship. And so I want you to be able to put a face with a name and a story with a prayer. And so as we continue to pray for them and for the work there, this is who we're blessing and who we're helping and who we're praying for and who we're giving to. So our brother Caleb put together a short video just to kind of document some of the trip. And how can I get this into full screen? All right, here we go. So Caleb put together this video. Hopefully we have audio. Shoveling to go to church outside the service.
To me this week, and I would use the word to use Peter's language to say precious, was gathering with you guys in the mornings and the evenings and singing together and praying together and opening God's word, hearing you men share God's word with each other. And then the other thing was just watching you guys work. Man, I was so proud to be your pastor and to hear Karen and Jeff say, these are our favorite teams. The teams that come from Grace Heritage are our favorite teams, because you guys in every trip have come with the sole purpose of honoring Christ and serving Jeff and Karen and helping them meet the goal of serving the Pocomchi. And that is sweet to me, and I thank God for you guys.
Danny, you can hit the lights again. So, we have 2 minutes. If anybody has any specific questions, we're happy to stick around afterward. But with the 2 minutes that we have, we're happy to have you answer any questions that you might have. Anything you'd like to hear about? Timothy.
Just the temperatures for morning, night, day. What was that like?
Sure, yeah. It was totally awesome weather. It was like 70 to 75 degrees during the day. We had no rain while we worked. In the evenings, it would get down to like low 50s. Man, it was perfect. Super, super great. Any other questions?
So the men are presumably, you know, good workers and that kind of thing. Are they pretty receptive to, you know, hey, I could do this, but we're letting other people come in and do this? What was that kind of dynamic like?
I think that is a good point. I do think they could eventually do it. I think it would have been difficult for them in terms of just how things go together in construction. They're not, for the most part, not literate, so following instructions would have been a challenge. And I do think that there were things that we were able to do, and efficiency we were able to have, and tools we were able to have that they wouldn't have been able to do themselves. So, for instance, having 5 battery-powered drills and 5 working hole saws, they just would have no access to that and no ability to do that. And then the ability to charge them overnight. So there were some practical, like physical labor things that I think we were able to provide that they couldn't have done for themselves. So I don't think, I was talking to a friend just yesterday, I don't think it would have been better just to like write them a check and just send it. I think actually being there physically doing the work was irreplaceable, more so than just sending money. Martha?
Where do they get their clothes?
Their clothes? A lot of times they make their own clothes. A lot of times they bring in fabric to make it themselves. A lot of times they might go, I guess it would probably be 10 or 15 miles to San Cristobal to purchase clothes or to purchase materials to make their own clothes. Paul?
They purchase a lot of clothes that have come from here, so they're like thrift store. Mm-hmm. Things that have been sent there from here.
Yeah, at one point, one of our local leaders that was leading our group,
he had a 2012 Alabama National Championship shirt. So that was kind of weird. We had to explain. We had an awkward conversation with him about that. So anyway, stuff like that. Jonathan.
So these translators, were those like mostly the local people, or these people that were visiting there to help?
Our translators that we had primarily lived in San Cristobal, the city outside of San Lucas. A lot of them had connections in San Lucas, the village we were in, but for the most part lived in that city. So the Pokemchi people are an indigenous Mayan tribe, like the Mayans from like ancient history, and they speak Pokemchi. It's a unique language that's not like Spanish, and they're kind of a looked down on group. It's hard to put kind of an American equivalent on it, but they're not respected. They're looked down on as kind of the outcast of society. To speak Pokemchi is kind of a sense of shame or just lower class, uneducated, uncultured, primitive kind of vibe to be Pokemchi and to speak that language. And so that's kind of where they're coming from. Mr. Rada.
Going from Guatemala City, what direction?
It's pretty much due north, but you have to go way out east and come around to get there.
If you're looking on Google Maps, you find San Cristobal.
San Cristobal, yeah.
And would this little village possibly be on there?
San Lucas probably wouldn't come up, but it's
not. There's two other places in Guatemala named San Lucas.
Okay, that's probably
pretty cool. I already found those two, and I thought, that can't be it.
Yeah. It would probably not be on Google Maps, at least not on purpose. Yes?
Where did you get your food and water?
Great question.
While we were in San Cristobal at our hotel, there was a little restaurant right around the corner that made our breakfast and, for the most part, all of our dinner. And they cooked English-friendly or American-friendly food in terms of, like, not with local water. Local water, you're almost guaranteed to get an intestinal parasite, and some certain kinds of fruits and vegetables would not suit our stomachs. And so that restaurant was super great to us. They provided a lot of that. In the villages, you'll be amazed at this. Alfredo's wife, Padrina, prepared all the food for us for lunch. And so she prepared food for about 25 people in her home over a campfire. She did not have a stove at that point yet. And then she would walk with it on her head about, I don't know, a mile and a half or so. Maybe not that far. A long way, straight down a mountain, and would have it centered there kind of at the school for all of us to come and enjoy. And so she cooked all kinds of different things for us during the 3 days that we were there. And it's pretty amazing to think about how the people there prepare their food and cook and just do the normal things. And so she provided that for us. And for the most part, that was all super delicious. And I love the food. I love kind of risky food anyway. And we pretty much always had bottled water, and they brought in like big 5 gallon things of purified water for us to drink. So they catered to us in some significant ways. Any other questions?
Yes.
Did the old stoves or the new stoves provide any form of heat for their homes at night, or like 50s dozens?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it
will. I would say for 99% of the year and 99% of time, they don't need heat. Usually they're too hot. And so I think when it's 50s in the evenings, I think they're super excited about that. So for the most part, it's super hot. So Guatemala, I think, south of the tip of Florida, like close to the equator. So it's pretty warm there. So heat is really not the main thing they're looking for, though I guess it could do that. Mr. McVeigh.
Do they have any trouble with mosquitoes there?
I didn't really notice many bugs.
I'm sure that there are some, and I'm sure that there is trouble with that, but we didn't notice any while we were there. It may be the time of year where we went in the dry season. So they have a wet season and dry season, and we were there in the dry season, and so I didn't hear of any main issues. Pam.
Were you there long enough to see anyone actually use a stove?
So the last day that we were there, we had one group that went around to like double check on some things and to make some repairs if anything got shifted overnight. And they were using the stoves. We didn't watch one actively, but Andy and Matthew and Andrew went, and there were some that were already in use, were working just fine, and I think everything's rocking and rolling just fine as far as I know. One more question, if anybody has anything?
Terry, it gets asked too, but how many homes are left without stoves, and or did you guys do them all?
That's a good question, yeah.
So we did 85 stoves. I would guess there may be 120 houses. It's hard to estimate. So I would say we did like the vast majority of houses in that village. So the people that did not get a stove probably did not want one for whatever reason, though they probably do now. Or they or they maybe couldn't afford the portion that they had to pay. I think Jeff is very wise in requiring them to pay a portion, even though they have very little. They had to pay basically a week's salary in order to get the stove, which in American dollars is like $30. But for them, that would have been pretty sacrificial, because he wanted them to have some skin in the game so that they would appreciate it and take care of it. And so they would not look at it as a handout from the white guy. They would look at it as, this is a service, this is a product that's going to be for our good, that I have, again, like I have some skin in the game to take care of this and to use it like it's supposed to. And I'm not taking advantage of somebody, and I'm not someone's project. So I think Jeff has a really good methodology for helping people in a way that's not going to ultimately hurt them. So Paul and I are happy to stick around, and Caleb and Colin and some other people that went. I'm sure Tristan would love to chat with you about other pictures that he has. We'll probably try to make some more things available to you, but we'll be here and over the next days and weeks.
Twice on Sunday and most every night.
Yeah, yeah. We're happy to answer some more questions. Don't forget, tonight at 6 p.m., we're going to be back here to worship together. We can talk more about Guatemala. We can talk more about the Sermon on the Mount. And so Kat's giving me the cue back there that I need to wrap it up. So let me pray for us.
Real quick before you pray, if you ordered things from Padrina, I have those for you. And if you come back tonight, I'll show you one or maybe even two videos of the guys have kind of become a band and took their act on the road and had an audience when they were singing. So I'll show you that tonight, okay? So we'll just leave all this stuff up.
All right, let me pray for us and we can be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel that calls us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. But Lord, we are freshly mindful of parts of the world and people who are still estranged from the gospel. Lord, people in our own town, in our own streets, for some of us even in our own households, there are people that are apart from Christ and living in darkness. But Lord, there are places in the world where there is such little gospel light. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use our church to be a witness of the truth of Christ to these people, that we would spare no expense to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, that we would give of our money, we would give of our prayers, we would give of our just emotional energy, we'd give of our time. For some of us, that we would even give up our lives to relocate to these places. To see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we do this because Christ is worth it. The gospel is good enough and powerful enough. And Lord, this is the inevitable end of history, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, even Pocumchee people, will be gathered around your throne in worship. And so Lord, we pray that you would use our church as a means to this end, so that Christ would be honored in all the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.